This is the last Sunday we celebrate together before Christmas. And today we finish up our series called What Child Is This? We started a few weeks ago looking at what child is this. This is the Son of Promise. This Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of God's promises. If one was to come, if there was a Messiah to come, then he had to be some very specific things. He had to be a son of Abraham, as Matthew said in his genealogy. One who would be that promised blessing to all the nations. He had to be a son of David, the one who was both fit to rule and reign as no other king had in history and no other king will into eternity. And then last week, we moved from Matthew's genealogy to Luke's, and we went from the Son of Promise to the Son of Adam. This Jesus Christ was the Son of Man, and we looked at what it meant for him to be truly human and why he had to be. We went back to Genesis, and we saw that way back in the garden, as soon as there was sin, we saw that God had already planned the remedy for sin. That he promised to send a head crusher to defeat the serpent. And that head crusher would be the seed of a woman. And so this Messiah had to be born of a woman. He had to be truly human to fulfill God's promise there. We move forward into Romans chapter 5 and we saw how we needed a new representative. How when Adam sinned in the garden, his sin didn't just impact him and Eve and him by himself. His sin stained humanity. And moving forward, all humanity was tainted by sin. And so all humanity experienced death because death comes about through sin. We needed a new representative. We needed a true and better Adam, as we sang about in that song. And Jesus Christ was the true and better Adam, the last Adam, as Paul calls him in Corinthians. And we saw in the book of Hebrews how not only was Christ the Son of Promise, not only was he the son of Adam from the garden and from the better representative, but he was the Son of Man, and so he was fit to be a perfect and merciful high priest. We needed a go-between between a holy God and sinful men. And that go-between had to be like me, but he had to be nothing like me. And Jesus Christ knows what it is to be tried and tempted, to be undergoing physical pressure and pain, to undergo emotional distress, to undergo everything that I undergo in my human experience, yet without failure, without the sin that so easily ensnares me. And so he's fit to be this perfect representative between me and God. He's a faithful and a merciful high priest, a gracious and compassionate high priest. And this week we finish our look at what child is this. This child is the Son of Promise. This child is the Son of Adam. And this week we look at this child as the Son of God. And we'll kind of springboard out of Mark chapter 1, verse 1. This is how Mark begins his gospel. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let's pray. Lord, as we come together today, we pray that you would convict us where there is sin, that you would encourage us where there's weakness and faintness. We pray that we would see your faithfulness through your word. Pray that we would be drawn to a place of worship and obedience, and God, we need your spirit to help us do that. Open our eyes so that we might behold wonderful things from your word, and then strengthen our steps as we go out from here to walk in obedience and love. Pray that we would proclaim the message of Christmas, the message of God with us. Not only during this season, but for as many days as you choose to give us breath. We praise you, we thank you. In Christ's name, amen. When we look at Jesus, we're looking at someone absolutely unique. Last week we talked about the Messiah as a man. Someone like me, but nothing like me. Someone who experienced what I experienced, but never failed like I failed. And we look at that and there's something beautiful about the fact that Christ was a man, took on flesh, human in nature. But that's only one side of the coin. And today we look at kind of the other side of that, and that is that not only was he truly man, but that he was truly God. He wasn't just a powerful man. He wasn't just a spirit-filled man. He wasn't just a good man, a good teacher, a wise man. He wasn't just a miracle worker. He had to be more than that. He was the very Son of God. And we need to know that because to know Christ as less than he truly is means that you don't actually know him. If you know a Jesus, just because you speak the name doesn't mean that you know the Jesus of the Bible. In fact, many people use the name Jesus, but what they worship is, in fact, an idol that they've just chosen to name Jesus. We don't get to pick the name or have God pick the name and then define him any way that we want. We have to worship him as he says that he is. And this is what Mark says in his genealogy This is the beginning of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Matthew gives qualifications for who this Messiah is. He's the son of Abraham and the son of David, and then he gives a list of names and an entire gospel to prove that. Luke says this is the son of Adam, and he gives a list of names and an entire gospel to prove why that's important. Mark leaves out his human genealogy altogether, and he says this is the Son of God. He moves immediately to his spiritual heritage, his divine nature. And if we preach through the whole book of Mark, which we won't do today, many smiles. If we preach through the whole book of Mark, what you'd see is this idea of the Son of God keeps popping up. Mark says it in the very beginning. This is the Son of God, and I'm going to prove it through the whole gospel. Jesus coming up out of the water at his baptism. This is my beloved Son. God testifies to it. When he casts out the demons point out who he is. We know who you are, the Son of God. You know who the first man in Mark's gospel to recognize Jesus as the Son of God is? A centurion at the foot of the cross, who as the lamb hangs in victory says, surely this was the Son of God. It's a fascinating scope that Mark gives. But why does it matter? What does it mean that he's the Son of God? We can say it, but do we understand what it means that Christ was the Son of God? To say that Jesus Christ was the Son of God means that there is something about him that is distinct and different from every other one who came before or will come after. There is something unique to the nature of the Son. What does it mean to be the Son? Well, first of all, it means that he has an authority that is absolutely unique. And as we trace through what it means to be the Son of God, I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 1. We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 1 for the rest of our time today, using Mark as a springboard. Mark says he is the Son of God. The author of Hebrews tells us what it means for him to be the Son of God, what that looks like. Now, we don't know who wrote Hebrews. We don't have the author there. It's not stated in the book. Lots of people have lots of different ideas, and there's some interesting debates. But we do know that the ultimate author is God. The Holy Spirit inspired Scripture, which means that all Scripture finds God as its source. And because God is the source of all Scripture, it has authority. Where it speaks, we stand in submission to it. It means that all Scripture is useful, it's profitable, it teaches us, it trains us, it corrects us, and it comforts us. And this is how the author of Hebrews starts his book. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Long ago, God spoke. The infinite, eternal, holy God spoke to sinful, fallen mankind. That sentence alone, that fragment of a sentence alone, should shock us. Because God is not obligated to communicate with a humanity that discarded his rules. And yet he does. And for hundreds of years, God condescended to speak to people. And he used men to do it, fallen men. He spoke through the prophets. It was still his word. It was still his authority. But the vessel was a weak and frail man. Whether that was Ezekiel or Elijah or Elisha, whether that was Jeremiah or Isaiah, God spoke his word through his servants, the prophets. But here's what the author of Hebrews is saying. In these last days, and we could get hung up for a long time on what he means or he doesn't mean by the last days, we'll just boil it down to this. Humanity has been, in some sense, in the last days since the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. The world waited for his advent the first time. Humanity waits for his second coming. We stand right on the precipice, as it were, the anxious anticipation of the coming of Christ. So we are in the last days waiting for his return. We could argue about how many days are left until that. We won't get into that today. In these last days, God has spoken again, but he has spoken in something completely different. In these last days, God has spoken through his Son. Your Bible probably says literally there, it says through a Son. This is what the author is doing. He says, long ago, God spoke faithfully and truly through these prophets, but in these last days, God has spoken to us through a Son. Can you imagine the God of the universe not only speaking his word through men, but speaking his word through the Word? He's spoken to us in a Son, and you look through the ministry of Jesus, and you see that authority that he had as the Son, especially as it related to the Word. You've heard it said, but I say. Not correcting what was written, but truly and rightly and authoritatively preaching what was written. the living word teaching the written word. But because he is a son, he does have a specific authority that goes beyond that. In these last days, he's spoken to us by his son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. We understand what an heir is in our culture. We have them. An heir is someone who, by virtue of relationship, owns something, of someone who inherits something because of the position that they have. No matter how badly I might want Bill Gates' wealth, I am not an heir of his. I do not have the position necessary to inherit any of his physical belongings. God has appointed Christ as an heir, which means that he has, by virtue of his nature, by virtue of his relationship to the Father, the ownership of all things. You go to the end of Matthew's gospel, and what does he say? All authority, all power has been granted to me on heaven and on earth. And here's the astounding thing. That baby in a manger some 2,000 years ago, frail, dependent, held the title deed to all of creation. That one who came and clothed himself in humanity owned all of humanity. The one who entered into his creation owned all of creation. He has an authority that is beyond any other. To be the Son means that he has all authority. Not only does he have all authority, to be the Son means that he has a power that is unlike any other. Look where the author of Hebrews goes next. In these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Your Bible starts with the foundational words, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The opening verse on which everything else is laid. It says that in the beginning, God was. He is the uncreated creator. He is the one without beginning because he was there in the beginning, uncreated and eternal. And through his power, all things came into existence. And we say amen. But what the author of Hebrews does is he says, not only do we think of God as this concept of God being spirit and God the Father, but Jesus Christ was not only present at creation, he was the agent of creation, through whom also he created the world. In other words, when God said, "Let there be light," it was the voice of Christ that echoed across the darkness and separated light and darkness. Let there be, let there be, let there be. And Jesus Christ speaks, and creation bursts into existence. It's a parallel thought to how John opens his gospel. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that has been made. One of the key elements of the idea of God's unlimited power is his ability to create out of nothing. And the gospel writers and Paul are quick to point out that this Jesus Christ has that same creative power. That by his nature, he holds the same creative power through nothing but his word that God does, because he is equal with God. And it's a critical thing to understand, because at some point, you will be, or you have been, approached by very nice people who use very similar language to what we do, who say that they follow the same God that we do, that they observe the same Christ that we do. But if you dialogue with them, you begin to understand that as they talk about their Jesus, they're talking about a different Jesus. Maybe the Jesus they preach is an angel, an exalted angel, but an angel nonetheless. Maybe the Jesus that they preach was the first one that God created, so he has a first position, a primary place, but he was still created by the Father. My friends, you need to understand that the Jesus Christ of the Bible is uncreated. Through him, all things were created. He is not a lesser creator. He is not a creator like God. He is the creator God. He stands outside of and above all creation. He owns it all, and by his power, he created it all. That baby in the manger was the one who called the physical elements into existence. To be the Son means that he has an authority like no other. To be the Son means that he has a power like no other. And to be the Son means that he has a glory like no other. Verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. To radiate Radiance means to send out light. We measure light bulbs by their radiance. When we start to think of it in those terms, maybe it becomes a little clearer that he is the radiance, the brilliance of God. We look at the sun, and we know that we don't experience the sun directly. If we experienced the sun directly, we would be vaporized. We experience the light and the heat of the sun. We understand that they are inseparable, but they're distinct. That analogy for the Trinity falls apart. Guess what? Every analogy for the Trinity eventually falls apart. But we recognize that Christ is the brilliance, the radiance of God. He shows the glory of God, and we say the glory of God. Recognize again that this book, it's called the Letter to the Hebrews. It was written to a Jewish audience. And when we say the glory of God, you and I are like, yay, glory of God. The glory of God to a Jewish mindset carried with it some very, very particular memories, some very, very particular things. You go through the Old Testament and over this concept, this theme, this verse of the glory of God comes up. In Exodus 16, the people are in the wilderness and God has moved them out of Egypt. He's moved them across the Red Sea. He's fed them. He's watered them. And still they complain because that is what they do. And they come into the wilderness, and they're complaining again. And God says, look to the wilderness, and the cloud that leads them by day goes, and the glory of God appears. In Exodus 40, the tabernacle is dedicated. And as they pray and as they dedicate the tabernacle, the glory of the Lord fills the tent. And Moses can't even enter it because of the glory of God. Moving forward in 2 Chronicles 7, Solomon has now built the permanent temple. And as he prays and dedicates the temple, fire comes down and consumes the offering. And the glory of the Lord fills the house, it said. And the priest can't even enter because the glory of the Lord is there. You move forward into the prophets. And Ezekiel in chapter 1 has this terrifying vision. And he sees the glory of God and he falls on his face. And so what? It's a lot of references to the glory of God. Understand this, that the glory of God is a sign of the presence of God. Do you know what the people were asking in the wilderness? Their specific question back there in Exodus. Is the Lord among us or not? God says, look and see my glory and be proven that I am among you. The tabernacle and the temple, what were they designed to be? The earthly dwelling place of an infinite and almighty God. The place where His presence would be among His people. And where there is His presence, there is His glory. For Ezekiel to see God, to see even a glimpse of Him in His glory, he falls on his face. John chapter 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh. And he dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And you say, John, when did you see his glory? You saw him walk, and you saw him tired, and you saw him calm the seas. When you think of that Mount of Transfiguration, where John was one of three disciples who go up onto that mountain with Jesus. And as they're there with him, his glory shines through. He's transfigured. He's changed before them. His humanity is peeled back for a moment, and his glorious nature shines through. And what do? They fall down on their faces, because that is what you do in the presence of a holy God. He saw the glory of Christ, and it was his glory. Now, many of you, like I, have gone out and spent too much time in the sun, and you've been sunburned. And people come up to you very kindly, and they like to smack at you or touch you. And you feel your skin, and it's hot. Your skin radiates that heat from being around the sun. Understand this, that when Christ radiated that glory, he was not radiating something that was not his. See, no matter how sunburned I get, nobody walks around and mistakes me for the sun in the sky, do they? No, but to see Christ is to see one who radiates the very glory of God. Why? Because he is the exact imprint of his nature. Christ radiates the glory of God because he shares the exact same nature as God. Talk about the exact imprint. It means like a mold, a cast, a dye, something that looks exactly like something else. Christ is the express or the exact imprint of the nature of God. He's the same substance. Colossians 1, Paul says that he is the image of the invisible God. He's the very image, the exact representation of God. See, one of the truths of Scripture is that no one has seen God at any time, that man cannot see God. Jesus Christ is the glory of God that we can see. We say, what is God like? Jesus Christ is the answer. God is powerful. God is just. Christ was powerful and just. God is gracious and compassionate. Christ was gracious and compassionate. God is glorious. Jesus Christ was glorious. He's the picture of what we would never be able to glimpse on our own. God has revealed himself in his word, and he has revealed himself most perfectly through the incarnation of the Son. Jesus Christ shows us what the Father is like. That's why he can say, if you've seen me, you've seen who? You've seen the Father. Not a different God, not a lesser God, not almost God. Jesus Christ, God, very God. What's the Son like? What does it mean to say that he is the Son of God? To say that he is the Son of God means that he has an authority that is absolutely his. Means that he has a power that is absolutely his. It means that he has a glory that is absolutely his. Because when we ask what child is this, it's one thing to say that he's a blessing. It's one thing to say that he's a king. It's one thing to say that he's a man like me, but it's something altogether different to say that he is the Son of God, unlike any other. But does it matter? What does he do with that power and glory? How does that work itself out? Many ways, the author of Hebrews gives two. First of all, it matters because in his nature of as the Son, Jesus Christ is the sustainer. That's what he says in verse 3. He's the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Jesus Christ is the one that sustains, that keeps creation going. How many of you woke up this morning clinging to your bed in a cold sweat, wondering if gravity was still functioning? None of you did. In fact, most of us were all too aware of how well gravity was working this morning. Some of you think it's working a bit better than yesterday. You ever wonder what would happen if gravity changed just a fraction of a percentage of strength? What if every action didn't suddenly demand an equal and opposite reaction? What if the laws that bind our universe together were no longer laws, but merely suggestions? Life would cease to exist. It would be absolutely impossible. Why does our universe continue to spin and function exactly the way it does? Because Jesus Christ upholds, present tense, he keeps on upholding creation by the word of his power. That's what the Son does. He not only called creation into existence, he ensures that it does what he designed it to do. When I was a kid, I wondered, foolishly, why God would want to be everywhere. If we say that God is everywhere, why? What's the point? What's he doing hanging out on Mars just looking at some red dirt? I always thought it was a tremendous waste of omnipresence. I would not think of it that way. I wouldn't say it that way, but I thought of it that way. Do you know what God is doing on the far reaches of the universe? Do you know what his presence does? It binds every molecule together. If God was not, creation would not. Every galaxy a billion miles away, every star that we can't even number, is a testimony to his infinite power. Psalm 19, the heavens are telling the glory of God. Day after day pours forth speech, night after night declares knowledge. Do you know why? Because every star that you can barely see as a pinprick in the sky is a testimony to power of God. He names them, he holds them together. He knows where they are, he knows where they will be. He designed and built them, and he continues their function. What does the nature of the Son do? How does it work itself out? A kind of power that we can't even imagine. I can barely keep my house in order. If I were to spend all my time trying to put things together, still it would break. With the word of his power, he sustains the entire created order. In my finite mind, I cannot even begin to comprehend the glory of that Christ. And yet there's a greater work. Look at what the author of Hebrews says, the second half of verse 3. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than they. What is the other work that the author of Hebrews is concerned with him doing? Not only does he sustain creation, but Christ is the Savior of mankind. After making purification for sins, does it matter what the Son is like? Does it matter that He is the Son of God? It does. Because sin has a price. Because from the garden, to eat of the tree was to die. From the garden, the wages of sin was and is death. Paul reiterates it, but he didn't come up with it. From the beginning, to transgress the law of a holy God meant eternal separation from that holy God. That's why every culture, every nation is touched by death. Because every culture, nation, man, woman, and child is touched by sin. And sin kills, and sin separates, and we needed something to bridge that gap. And so we read through books like Exodus and Leviticus, and we say, gross. It was bloody, and the sacrifices. Do you understand how gracious those sacrifices were? That was God saying, this is how an unholy people can dwell in the presence of a holy God. Because the wages of sin is death, but I will, in my mercy and grace, allow something to die for you. There was a problem with those sacrifices, wasn't there? Because they were never enough. Flip in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. He picks up on that theme as he talks about Christ being the high priest and the mediator and the better sacrifice. Because in Hebrews chapter 10, he talks about the limits of those sacrifices. For since the law, 10:1, is but a shadow of the true form of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never be by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year make perfect those who draw near. In other words, those old sacrifices could never completely cleanse those who worshiped. Otherwise, verse 2, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have a consciousness of sin? If they did work, if they were permanent, then wouldn't they have stopped? But, verse 3, in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, and here's why. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. God in His grace allowed them to cover for a time. But they could never expiate, they could never cleanse, they could never clear, they could never fully take away that stain of sin. They could merely cover it for a time. Why did Christ have to be more than a man? Because we needed more than a lamb, more than an ox, more than a goat, more than a temporary covering for our sin. Look down to verse 11. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. One offering, one time, once for all. Years, centuries of sacrifices, feast after feast, festival after festival, Sabbath after Sabbath, sin after sin, and nothing but a reminder of sins and a constant flow of blood. And then Christ comes and in one fell swoop puts an end to the whole thing forever. As he says, it is finished. The once and final sacrifice for sins. Why did he have to be more than a man? Because only God, very God, could bear the righteous wrath of God for a ruined humanity. Only the Son of God could restore us to God. Because all who come to him find forgiveness because of his perfect obedience and because of his divine nature. Close with a Christmas story. Seems the appropriate time of year. In the early 300s, in the little village of Myra, there was a man named Nicholas. He made a name for himself by throwing some gold coins into a window to provide a dowry for some three girls whose father had lost everything. During the reign of Emperor Diocletian, that man Nicholas would be arrested by the governors of the province and thrown in prison. He'd be tortured for years for refusing to renounce Jesus Christ. eventually he is released, and there's some evidence that Nicholas was at the Council of Nicaea. And one of the things that they were debating, in fact, one of the primary things that they were discussing at that council was this: the nature of the Son. What is Jesus like? Is he God, or is he simply like God? And as the story goes, there was a man named Arius there. And Arius was very much convinced that Christ, although he might be like God, was something less than the Father. And again, as the story goes, Arius, in the middle of the council, broke into a little song that he had composed that fit that doctrine. And Nicholas, in his zeal, walked across the room and dealt with the heretic in the only proper way to deal with heretics, and that is he punched him in the face. We don't know that story is true. The first accounts come up roughly 1,000 years after Nicaea. Either way, it's the best Santa story you're ever going to hear. The point is this: misunderstanding the nature of Christ is nothing new. Satan has long attacked the nature of the Son. In fact, he did it in the temptation. If you are the Son, if you are God, then do what God does, and Christ only does what God does. He's the promised one. He's the fulfillment of God's perfect plan. He's the Son of Adam, a nature like you and I, but without sin. He is God, very God, the radiance of the Father's glory. The same divine nature. Emmanuel, God with us. And the nature of Christ is the reason we worship. Not the reason we celebrate a birthday, a reason that we worship God. Because God made forgiveness possible through the birth of the Son. That gospel of Jesus Christ, that good news that Mark talked about, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That gospel demands a response. And whether you've sat in these pews or any other pews for a day, a week, or for 100 years, you must respond to that gospel. And you must respond in faith. There is only two responses to Christ: to accept who he is, to acknowledge who he is, and to place yourself under him, or to reject him and to continue to go your own way. In a group this size, there are people here, I am sure, who have not responded rightly to that gospel. This baby is just a baby. This story is just a story. It might be a nice story, but it's not your story. This is the only story that matters. I plead with you, come to Christ. While it is still called today, as the author of Hebrews says, come to Christ. Admit that you are a sinner, ask for his forgiveness, and know that he is faithful to forgive because of the work of that Son. That all who come to him find in them a perfect mediator. And the hope of Christmas results in real change. Why is it that Christians are supposed to live a life without fear? Why is it that we're supposed to live a life without worry? Why is it that we're supposed to live a life that is relatively free from conflict as far as it depends on us? Because we are some kind of super people? Absolutely not. But because of the work of that baby, because of the power of that Son, because of the authority of that child in Bethlehem, and infinitely beyond that, because he was there in the beginning, that Jesus is the reason that we hope for real change. And it's the reason that we have a hope for eternity with him. We get to celebrate and acknowledge that today as we take communion together. So I'm going to pray, and I would invite the men to come forward as we prepare to take the Lord's table together. Lord, it's incomprehensible that the infinite would take on flesh. It's beyond our feeble minds to completely understand who you are and what you've done. But Lord, how we worship you for who you are. We worship you for what you've done. We fall on our knees and we ask that you forgive us of our sins. Expose those dark places where we still walk in rebellion against you. And lift us up so that we might boldly and joyfully approach the throne through the perfect mediator, Jesus Christ. You're better than everything. Christ is the best. Thank you, we praise you. In the strong name of Jesus Christ, and all God's people said, amen.